Good morning. Let me add my welcome to Andy's. hope you're well, and if you're here on holiday, I'm really sorry about the weather, but I think the next week looks a bit better, but there we go. let's kick off. So our choices are both powerful and consequential, right? They have consequences, and I'm sure we can all think back to choices that we've made at some point in our lives, and some of those will have been good choices that all turned out really, really well. And I bet we can all think, too, of choices that we have made that didn't turn out quite so well. And somebody once said that we make our choices and our choices turn around and they make us. And if you were here last week, Andy took us through this story of Lazarus and the triumph that was Jesus raising his friend from the dead. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, everyone who saw that, they now had to make a choice. And the choice is, what are we going to do with Jesus? What will we now say about him? What will our decision be concerning him in the light of what we just saw? Because the last thing they expected was to see dead Lazarus get up from the grave. And I heard a story of an aeroplane that landed in Dallas, Texas. There should be a slide coming up any minute now. And the baggage handlers went to that part of the plane where special baggage is kept, and they found an animal carrier, and inside was a dog, but it was a dead dog. And they panicked, and they thought, we are so going to get in trouble. We're going to get sued, and the owner is going to be in a terrible state. So they went and they told the owner, they found the details in the kind of luggage tag on the crate, and they said to the owner, we're really sorry, there's been an awful mistake. We've sent your dog to the wrong destination. We've messed up, but don't worry, we're going to get it back and we'll bring it back to you later on today. And in the meantime, they went out and they searched all the various pet shops and stuff they could find to find a living dog that was about the same size and age and looked just like the one that was in the plane. And thinking they were in the clear, they put it in the crate and they delivered it back to its owner's house. And she took one look in the crate and she said, that's not my dog. My dog's dead. I was bringing him home for his burial. And the last thing this woman expected was to see an alive dog. And the last thing people in Bethany expected to see was an alive Lazarus. And any time a notable, a big event happens, it takes time for us to process it. We have to get our minds around it. We have to mull it over. And then we have to come to some decision about what happened so that we can then deal with it. And in this case, the star witness is a resurrected corpse. And they can see that he's alive. He's eating in the cafe over the street. What will they do with this star witness? You think that with that kind of evidence, this would be an open and shut case, that everybody who saw it was going to then follow Jesus. But that's not what happens. And the pastor and author, James Francis, wrote this. He was talking about Jesus. He said, I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life. Now, I believe that he's right. No one has affected life on earth like Jesus. But how has he affected? How has this one solitary life affected people? What are the common ways that people deal with him? And what do they do with him? And how can we help to make the right choice? And is that even possible anyway? Well, all of that is tucked away, I think, in the last section of John chapter 11. And we've just read the sequel to the resurrection of Lazarus. And now we're going to get into what happens now. It's what they do next. And it's the effect of that resurrection, both then and now, that I want to dig into for the next short while. And you might want to keep your Bible open as we go through this so that you can follow as we go back over it. And I've got three words that sum up this section, three words with three principles that go with them. And the three words are division, discussion, and determination. All right, those three words sum up the sequel of the resurrection of Lazarus: division, discussion, determination. But I want to hang our thoughts on the principles that emerge from those words. And here is the first one, which is that people are divided over Jesus. They were then and they are now. And I want you to notice in verse 45, it says, therefore many, notice that word, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. And we're not surprised with that, are we? They saw a resurrection and they saw with their eyes and they processed the event in their minds. And so they believed in their heart, which is the theme of the Gospel of John, right? That we might believe. The way John writes his eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, we're not surprised when we find in every chapter, this group believed and this group did not. It's all about belief. many believe, but what's surprising, at least to me, is the next verse. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done, implying that some did not believe, right? Many believed, some did not, and those that did not went and snitched to the Pharisees. That's pretty surprising. But to see a resurrection with your own eyes, to witness a once putrefying, decaying corpse get up and move and have new flesh and life again, you would expect to read that all believed. How is it that they didn't all believe after seeing this, after being eyewitnesses to this thing that happened right in front of them? That made me scratch my head and wonder, why would that be the case? And I think there can only be one answer, which is the hardness of the human heart that rejects someone else's will ruling over them. And that's the bottom line, because it didn't matter what miracle a hardened heart sees, they'll interpret it differently. And often Christians might be accused of being predisposed to believe. You know, those mugs, they'll believe anything. You kind of want to believe, and therefore that's the accusation. You do believe because you want to. And we might contend that if you don't believe in Jesus, it may be because you're predisposed to not believing. So it doesn't matter what you hear or what you see. The miracle itself isn't enough to do the trick. And there are some great examples of that through history recorded in the Bible. The Israelites, the children of Israel, when they escaped from Egypt, what did they see? Well, to start out with, they got this body of water, the Red Sea, open up in front of them. I've never seen that. They saw it. They saw manna, food like wafers that come from heaven every day and was there for them to eat. I've never seen that, but they saw that. Water came from a rock. I've never seen that, but they saw that every day and every night. There was this pillar of cloud and a fire that would lead them through the wilderness. And you know what the Bible says, though? It says, but they hardened their heart. They hardened their heart. And how about a few chapters back from the bit we've just been reading, when Jesus fed thousands of people with loaves and fish? They were so excited to have a free lunch. But once Jesus started preaching truth, right after that free lunch, it says in the Bible, many went back and walked with him no more. And here's the classic example, which is that Jesus tells a story in his own words. He says there was this rich guy and there was this poor beggar, and both of them died. And the rich guy went to hell and the poor beggar went to heaven, to Abraham's bosom, he says, and was comforted. And in torment, the rich guy cried out, Father Abraham, send that poor beggar, rise him from the dead and send him back to my father and my brothers, because they'll believe if they see a miracle like that. And Jesus said, no, Abraham said to the guy, oh no, they won't. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, and here it is, if they do not listen to them, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Lazarus had risen from the dead, and this group won't believe in him. And that's just typical of people through history. Now, you notice that this group didn't just not believe. They also went to the Pharisees, and they told tales. And they snitched. They grasped Jesus up. And they told the whole event to the Pharisees. You wouldn't believe what's happened. Let me tell you what I've just seen. And why did they do that? And it's curious, but actually we've just seen something like it a few chapters before in John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a blind man. And as soon as the blind guy is healed, some of them, the Bible says, they brought the Pharisees the man who'd been born blind. And it's the same idea. They brought the blind guy to the Pharisees. Here, they tell the Pharisees about Lazarus. It's as if they're afraid to do anything or believe anything unless it's sanctioned by the religious authorities. Like the religious authority has to tell me if it's okay for me to believe that I saw this miracle. And sometimes, you know, we might be so afraid to do anything at all unless it's sanctioned by the authority that we deem to be the authority. Now, that's not always a bad idea. It's good to have accountability. But if the authority doesn't match what the Bible says, and you're more concerned about the authority than what God says, then that becomes a problem. And the mistake is this: it's just to live your spiritual life through the lens of other people's approval. That's a mistake, you know. Always asking, what would they think or what would they say? The Bible says in Proverbs 29, fear of man will prove to be a snare. Or, you know, a better translation might be, the fear of man is a dangerous trap. It's a mistake to live your spiritual life through the lens of other people's approval. And sometimes we might be inclined to ask, what is the city gate's official position on this person or that belief or that thing that's going on? And I think it might be the wrong question sometimes. It might be a better question to ask, which is, what is your personal conviction based upon the truth of God's word, the Bible? Or maybe going up to someone like Andy or someone else in the church and saying, well, look, can you help me work out what the Bible has to say about this thing? What's the official position, or whoever's official position, is irrelevant. What the Bible says is most important. So there is division. People are divided over Jesus. And that's not always a bad thing. In fact, Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace on earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword to divide people. And the reason for that is that when people are divided over Jesus, clearly, then that person knows where they stand. There's no ambiguity at all. And that's why Jesus says things like, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you don't help gather, then you're actually scatter. If you're not part of this process, then you're working against it. So he divided people. People are divided over Christ. And here's the second principle, which is that people will often discuss Christ. Now, there's a discussion going on here. In fact, there are two discussions happening. The first is this leadership meeting that it happens in verse 47 down to verse 50. The elite leaders of the Jewish religion, they've gathered together to discuss Jesus. And the second discussion is on the streets of Jerusalem, beginning in verse 55, going down to 57. And these are the people who are bantering, you know, back and forth. And the discussion is about Jesus Christ. What do we do with him? And some are afraid if we let him go, it's going to be bad news. Others are cold and calculated and want to do him harm. And we'll read that in a minute. We'll get there in a moment. And in this last discussion, they're sort of indifferent. It's like, well, I'm interested, but I'm not really that committed. But if we go back to the first discussion in verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Now, what's wrong with that? I'll tell you, right? So you have two groups of people that hate each other, but they agree that they hate Jesus more than any of their differences. If you see the words in verse 47, chief priests. The chief priests belong to a group called the Sadducees. You may have heard of them. There's them, and then under them is this group called the Pharisees. So you have the chief priests, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, and they're having a meeting together, and that's weird because they never met together, because they hated each other. And the Sadducees, they were the theological liberals of the day. They weren't really religious, they were political. They wanted to appease Rome, who were occupying their country at the time, so that they could maintain their wealthy position that was paid for by the Jewish nation and the Roman government. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, they believed in miracles, and they believed all the Old Testament was the inspired word of God, and also believed that the oral law was to be considered almost on a par with Scripture itself, but not the Sadducees. And so the two of them, they fought. They hated each other with a passion, but they hated Jesus more. And their hatred for Jesus was the only thing that they had in common. So they have this little conference here, and in the midst of their discussion comes this fascinating prediction from the chief priest, this guy called Caiaphas. Now, sometimes things can get lost in translation. An author can have a message, but the translator can muck up its meaning. And there are some terrible examples of this, right? So the first one is that I've got for you is the American Dairy Association. They ran an ad campaign a while back, and it was just called Got Milk? And the idea was, hey, do you have some milk in the fridge? And if not, you should go and get some. But they ran this ad, and you think, you know, translating two words can't be that difficult, can it? But they translated these words, and they ran the campaign in Mexico. And as they translated it into Spanish, and they had billboards all across Mexico saying, are you lactating? And there was also another one, right, involving Kentucky Fried Chicken. And you probably recognize their slogan. It's finger licking good. And they ran that campaign in China. And they thought they translated it properly. And again, billboards all over the country, which when they translated it into Mandarin said, we'll eat your fingers off. I'm pretty sure that's not what they intended. But Caiaphas, as high priest, he essentially is meant to be like a translator for God to the people. And Caiaphas, he brings a message, and he means one thing by it, but God means another. He gets the words right, but the meaning wrong. And verse 49 says, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Now, what did Caiaphas mean by this? He was really a pragmatist. He was simply saying, look, it's better that he dies, talking about Jesus, than we die. We'd better curtail this. We'd better think of a way of killing him because he's going to cause a riot. And if he causes a riot or an insurrection, then they're going to come after us, the Romans, and kill us. So it's better that he dies and not us. That's what he meant by it. But John says that Caiaphas, he didn't know. He was unwitting to the fact that he was actually prophesying, that God used his position as high priest to give one of the clearest predictions of substitutionary atonement, one death being sufficient for all, one man dying for all. That's what John means by this. In Caiaphas, he didn't know he was speaking the truth, but God used him to speak truth. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because sometimes we might hear people say, you know, I can't believe that, you know, God could speak through anybody except a premillennial, dispensational, theological this or that. Everybody else is wrong. I can't believe that God could speak through anybody who's not a special category of Christian. But listen, God can speak through a donkey. In the Old Testament, the part of the Bible dealing with life before Jesus was born, Balaam was riding a donkey, and the donkey spoke because Balaam wouldn't listen to God. So God said he'll listen to a donkey talking. So I just want us to hear that because God in heaven is able to give truth, it always has to be compared with Scripture, but he's able to give truth through a number of sources. I've been to lectures and conferences, and there have been some fabulous donkeys that have given me truth. Much of what they say might be wrong, but there will be this nugget that's like, that was awesome. That was true. So just because they don't believe everything you believe, God can still use them to speak truth, and you test it against Scripture. So here's Caiaphas, unbeliever, unregenerate, and he speaks God's word as being in the position of high priest that year. And a clear declaration that Jesus would die to save all. And here's the big point I want to get across. All around us are discussions going on every day. In the coffee shop, maybe in the gym, at school, at work, in a shop where we bump into people, in cafes or restaurants. You know, discussions are going on, and there are discussions about all sorts of things. Politics, economics, you know, aging parents, troublesome kids, technology, spirituality. People are discussing spirituality and life and the meaning and so on. And they're discussing it in all of these places. And they're discussing it, of course, online too. And we might notice that people talk about spirituality and the meaning of life, and they talk about Jesus or they talk about God. And they're vocal and not afraid to express their opinion. They're not afraid, so why should we be afraid to weigh in on an ongoing discussion? And that's the challenge for us, to weigh in on the discussion. I found out that the average human being in an average lifetime will speak an average of 370,110,001 words. Now that works out to be, according to this research, For males, they'll speak over 6,000 words a day. For females, it's just over 9,000. And I've got no comment to make about that. It's just research. But I assume that means it's a fact. But the point I want to make is, how about allocating some of those words to weigh in on the discussion? How about saying some of the words that come out of my mouth will be words telling others about the Savior, looking for opportunities? There's a little book by Lee Strobel called The Unexpected Adventure, Taking Everyday Risks to Talk with People. And he writes this: anyone who has ever read the Bible knows that God wants to be involved with spreading good news far and wide. There's nothing more fulfilling than seeing ordinary people turned into extraordinary followers of God. Atheists who become missionaries, once wayward kids who are now inspired worship leaders, hardened inmates who become compassionate pastors, former drug abusers who rescued the lives and souls of addicts. Is there anything better than that somehow, in some way, God might take this seemingly routine day and surprise me with an opportunity to tell someone about the good news that has the power to turn their life inside and out? Weigh in on the discussion. So those are the first two words that sum up the sequel. Division, people are divided over Christ. Discussion, people are discussing Christ. And here's the third, determination. So verses 53 and 54 are the verses that I want to use to bring this to a close. And verse 53 starts, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." That's Jesus. "Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples." Now, this official edict, if you want to call it that, this decision begins the clock towards the cross. It's this decision that begins the countdown, sets the gears in motion for a hate crime. Kill Jesus. Get rid of Jesus. And it's interesting that this proves that they had already decided on the case way before it went to trial. The trial won't be for several chapters, right? But they've already decided on the outcome. Kill Jesus. Why do they agree to this? Why do they want to get rid of Jesus? Why this determination? Because they said, we want to save our nation and our temple. We want to save our nation. We want to be patriotic. Get rid of Jesus so we can save our country. So question, did it work? Did they save their country? No, they didn't. In fact, it massively backfired, because what happened? Though they eliminated Jesus Christ, or so they thought, but 3 days later he came back. He came back from the dead, and that started a firestorm that they were just unprepared to deal with. As people all over Jerusalem, by the thousands, converted to follow Christ, even after he ascended to heaven, after they started telling everybody else so much that the Jews expelled them from their land, but this independent spirit, this rebellious spirit, started agitating around the people and among the people, so that Rome, in 70 AD, completed a campaign against the Jews, destroying their city and destroying their temple. And the historian Josephus, right, he said that the destruction was so bad that you couldn't even tell that a temple once stood there. He said you could pull a plow on the Temple Mount. They literally destroyed it. And the very steps they took to save their nation were the steps that destroyed their nation. We've got to save our nation. Let's kill Jesus. They eliminate Jesus, and he comes back from the dead, makes things worse for them. Now the temple is destroyed, then the city is destroyed. It didn't work. And there's a piece of information that I don't want us to miss, right? So John wrote this book, we believe, in about 90 AD. And from history, we know the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, which it means that 20 years passed between the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple to the first readers of this Gospel of John. And you know what? They could see the irony in what they read, and they would have said, you know, those guys, they wanted to kill Jesus to save their temple and save their nation. And they will know it's been destroyed for 20 years. Meanwhile, Christianity has spread everywhere. Some people are determined to get rid of Jesus. History is filled with those decisions and filled with these schemes and filled with their vitriol. Rome blamed the atrocities of their nation on the Christians, and they fed them to the lions. They burned them at the stake. Caesar Nero would take Christians and tie them to poles and pour tar on them while they were still alive and set them alight to light his garden. And years later, the Roman emperor Diocletian came, and another wave of hatred and persecution erupted. And Christian leaders, they were imprisoned and killed, and churches were destroyed. But the more they were attacked, the more they grew, and they couldn't get rid of them. So much so that eventually the worldview of Christianity became the dominant view of the Roman Empire. In the 18th century, the French outspoken atheist Voltaire said Christianity is the most ridiculous, absurd, bloody religion that has ever infected the world. And Voltaire, he predicted that his writings would change Europe and eliminate Christianity from the European continent. And do you know what's ironic? What's ironic is that within 20 years of his death, the Geneva Bible Society bought Voltaire's house and used it as a center to distribute Bibles across Europe. So ironic. And it's brilliant what Psalm 76 says, which is, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Even the wrath of man shall praise God." And now today, you know, we're faced with what we might call new atheism. It's new, and it's new and improved. It's repackaged and on the move. And it's changing the way our country thinks. It's increasingly outspoken against Christianity, wanting to eliminate it altogether. But if you oppose Christ, you stand in the ignominious company of people like Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and Caesar Nero and Diocletian and Voltaire. You've just got to know something, that whatever you're trying won't work. It's been tried and it didn't work. And in fact, the more you push, God just has ways of making it bigger. And Psalm 2, listen to this, it's just set up so neatly. Psalm 2 goes like this from verse 2. "The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." The Lord scoffs at them. So you get the picture? Here's man shaking his fist to God, and God goes, "Whatever. Bring it on." And we're going to look at one last text before we go, and we'll close with this. So turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at the verses there, because with all that we just said, we kind of come to, what does this mean for us? If we're believers, then what do we do? And Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 13, and he's talking about people who follow him. And he says about them, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And these two metaphors that Jesus used, they not only describe his followers, but imply something about the world, right? He says, if you're salt, it's because the world is corrupt. The chief use of salt 2,000 years ago would be to be rubbed into meat to prevent decay. And him using that metaphor, "You're the salt of the earth," implies that without you, this world is going to decay faster than it would if you were present. And then the second one, "You are light," implies that the world is what? Dark. So salt stops corruption, and light, and salt adds flavor. But question, does that describe you? And light dispels darkness, and light shows the way out of darkness. Does that describe you? I think you know where I'm going with this, which is me summing it up by saying, look, be engaged. Be engaged in this. I heard about a company that makes blank badges, especially for people that do not want to be involved, who don't have anything to say. We can't do that. We can't do that. You know why we can't do that? We can't do that because even amongst the most ardent, unbelieving group, there might be a defector or two. Do you know, in that council that met together and made the decision, let's kill him, there were a couple of members who were defectors. Joseph of Arimathea was on the Sanhedrin that met that day. He'll defect. And Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night and asked what he could do to be saved, he will defect. He was in that group too. Defectors among unbelievers. So I'll sum it up by saying this. People are divided over Jesus Christ. So make sure that you're very, very for him. People often discuss Christ. So weigh in on the discussion. It will be a great adventure. And people are often determined against Christ. Don't let that scare you. Live to see defectors. Are there any letters that you need to write, or emails that you need to send, or friends that you need to invite over to your house for a meal so that you can chat? Maybe there are. Be engaged. And it could also be that you haven't yet made a decision to follow Jesus. Maybe you've just sort of had enough of an unbelieving world because all the philosophies and worldviews that they offer just don't do anything for you. They run their course so quickly and they add such a depressing element to them. There's no fulfillment, there's no future, and there's no hope in them. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, I want to defect from a world of darkness and come to the light and a life with Jesus Christ. I hope so. Let's pray.